we are resuming our series on apologetics, and we are moving into a second section of my lecture notes on philosophical and theological categories. And as always, I have the best of intentions to get through these things quicker than I do, but I really do think it's wise to just go slow, and I'm kind of reacting off your response. And when too many fall asleep, I figure it's time to go back and redo it again or emphasize a point in a different way. Actually, this is stuff that, had we gotten decent educations in, for me, the California public schools and in the California state universities, this would have been something I didn't have to learn afterwards. This used to be pretty standard stuff. It's philosophy 101. It's the kind of thing that most people should have had during the course of a decent liberal arts education, but don't get anymore. So we're doing a lot of kind of fill-in spade work to prepare for some harder discussions down the road later on. So tonight I'm going to review a little bit what we talked about last time, because I think it's so important. The two basic tests for truth that are associated with classical philosophy. A third we could mention and probably ought to is pragmatism. We talked about that briefly last time. I'm not going to address it in this context. It's a test for truth again tonight. We talk about levels of certainty later on. But the idea here is, philosophers have identified two basic tests for truth. One of them is the correspondence test for truth. This is when the position one holds corresponds with the facts, external facts. Now, that had always been a standard test for truth. It's kind of early formulated in a different way by Aristotle, but it's come down to us ever since. That particular view is under attack today, because it presupposes, in an uncomfortable way for a lot of philosophers, that there's an objective reality that things can correspond to. If you are on the rationalist side of things and believe that you start with infallible first principles and deduce reality from that, then you're going to have a problem with correspondence as a test for truth. You're going to move toward coherence. But in a world such as ours, where philosophers today have a really difficult time believing in any kind of universals, then all we have are particulars, and when we say they correspond to the facts, people will question, well, who has a lock on the facts? What are facts? And in the particular philosophical situation which we find ourselves, it's very likely the case that most people we will talk to, certainly philosophers, will say, well, you have your own mental grid that so colors what you call facts that it's really possible that what you see and what I see, what you perceive and what I perceive, are really going to be different. Even though the thing's objectively real, we'll see it differently because of the categories we bring to. Some of that comes from Kant, on the more rationalist side, but a lot of it is just the general philosophical state and the skepticism. But classically understood, correspondence is a test for truth, that when you have a belief and it corresponds with facts, and it's generally regarded as true. So tonight we're going to be peeling back the next layer and saying, well, what do we mean by true, and how do we know that things are certainly true? So correspondence has been around a long time. I utilize it. I think we all do. It's one of the things that's important. We talk about the kind of common sense categories we're using. These are tests that people use every day in life. Without any kind of critical thought or reflection, we just do it. Why? Because the world is made a particular way, and we come to see things as true in light of the way God made the world and how he's equipped us to make decisions in that world. So this, as we're going to use, does presuppose the Christian God. And we'll talk about the relation of ontology and epistemology, that is, the order of things as God has made them, the way the world is, and how we come to know that. And one of the problems we're going to come up against is the logical order of things, that God has always existed, that he's created a world with certain categories and certain things built into it. He's created us as divine image bearers who are able to interact, who were built to interact with the world that God has made. We have to assume that in order to know anything. But we don't come to know that as a first principle a priori. We have to kind of deduct through a little bit of deduction work back to, oh, there wouldn't be any anything had that not been the case. So the order of knowing and the order of being are two different things. So we say correspondence is a positive test for truth. This helps us tell what things are true when they correspond with facts. Coherence is a bit different. Coherence is the view that for something to be true, it has to be internally consistent, not self-contradictory. So what makes correspondence a bit trickier is you can conceive of a system that's internally coherent and isn't true. There's an obvious one on the marketplace of ideas today, Islam. Islam tends to be internally coherent. It isn't self-evidently contradictory, but it doesn't match the facts, the origins of the Quran. Muhammad's life and things raise real questions about the validity of it, but the system itself tends to be internally coherent. So in this sense, if a belief system is self-contradictory, then we regard it as false. And that's why we say coherence tends to be more a negative test for truth. If something is incoherent, we don't regard it to be true. We left off last time with the contributions made by the analytic philosophers, and I say contributions in a somewhat reserved way because the analytic philosophers had such demands for verification at the end of the day, those demands could not be met, and the agenda of the analytic philosophers and the logical positivists kind of ran out of steam because the demands were so high that, well, we just gave up. But they have contributed a notion that's very important, especially when we're talking about religion, and that is when somebody makes a statement that has no possibility of being proven true or false, which we have to admit fits most religious assertions, then the analytic philosophers would charge that statement with something worse than being true or false. They would say it's meaningless. So by meaningless, we mean meaningless as a truth claim. It may be very psychologically fulfilling for people. It may give them inner peace. It may give them a sense of well-being. It may satisfy their curiosity, all those things. But it fails as a test for truth because it can't be verified. Therefore, it's meaningless. And I do think the analytic philosophers have been helpful in contributing that kind of a test here when we're talking about specifically religious truth claims. Okay, so let's put these tests to truth to a little bit of analysis here. Some tests are going to work well when we're talking about religious claims, and others are not going to work at all. Now, one of the ones that I think we have to carefully qualify is when we talk about certainty and people demand some sort of infallible, concrete certainty so a belief cannot be shaken. What they're looking for is something along the lines of absolute or mathematic certainty, often called apodictic certainty. This is a test for truth. The certainty here is so high that the claim is impervious to doubt. So a little bit of qualification here. For a Christian, some things are necessarily true, and I would prefer to use the necessary and certain language. It comes up whenever we talk about election or predestination. Can God not be triune? No. Can God not be eternal? No. Can God create or not create? Yes. He doesn't, of necessity, doesn't have to create. So when we're talking about certainty, one of the things that we will make a distinction, especially with things like divine decrees, we'll talk about things being necessary and things being certain. If something is necessary, its opposite is inconceivable. We can't conceive of a God who's not triune, who is temporal, who is finite. Of necessity, God is triune and eternal. But God is free to do or not do things like create the world. Is God so tied to the created order that somehow or another he is lacking in something if he doesn't create? No, logically, of course not. You get the sentimental nonsense in religion that, well, God was lonely, so he needed to create us. Well, the problem with that is God is triune. He's been in perfect inter-Trinitarian bliss from all eternity, without beginning, without end. It's just one of those categories of human need we impose upon God. So we'll talk about things being necessary and things being certain. So when we speak of God foreordaining whatsoever comes to pass, are we saying he does that necessarily, or are we saying that he does it contingently, and therefore when he renders a decree, it's certain? We'll use the language of certainty. So when God chooses to save a multitude so vast they can't be counted, and we say God foreordains whatsoever comes to pass, we're not saying these are matters of necessity, but they're things rendered certain by God's decree. So there's two levels here, dependent upon the nature of the thing. So when we're talking about mathematical certainty, we're really talking about something that you can't conceive of it not being true. Philosophers have struggled from the beginning with what to do with mathematics, because mathematics oftentimes deals with theoretical things and not actual things. And we'll get into that here in just a second. Mathematical certainty is not an acceptable truth claim for religious assertions, obviously, because it applies to matters of formal logic and mathematics that require the necessary truth of the assertion. So I'm the worst person in the world to even speak about this. I remember being in the last class at Cal State Fullerton that required calculus for the business school. So I didn't take it and had to take classes that presupposed it. So they gave us a break. I remember getting the proofs, the givens on the proofs right, and probably nothing else. One of my favorite stories is a well-known Reformed theologian having to graduate from college and completing the 200-level math class where he had to learn the quadratic equation. And we spent hours, and he'd get it. And 5 minutes later, it were as though he'd never even seen it before. So consider my own inability to really talk about these things with any certainty. Mathematical certainty applies to formal logic and math. And so philosophers have always kind of felt that when we're talking about tests for truth, math goes in a different setting. It's a different category altogether. Maybe it's intuition. Maybe it's a third thing other than induction or deduction. Whatever it is, it's theoretical, it's logical, and it doesn't necessarily relate to the concrete, to the real world. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, there's not a person here that would doubt that an infinite line is of infinite length. Right? I hope not. And yet, if somebody asserts that infinite lines are 12 feet long, we realize that that person has a problem with reality. And yet, no one has ever measured an infinite line. So there's some things that exist in theoretical or logical relations that we can't conceive of its opposite being true. That's what we mean when we talk about mathematical certainty. So the reason why this fails as test for truth is it's theoretical, much of it. Much of it is deduction. Much of it's based on things that have to be true in order to make other assertions. But it doesn't fall into the kind of testing that religious claims do. It's just of a different world. So when people demand certainty or criticize religious people for not having that kind of certainty, I think we have to get our hackles up a bit and say, mathematical certainty, absolute certainty, is not a viable claim for religious truth. It's simply a category mistake. You're thinking of your geometry class, not the religious claim that I'm making. So it doesn't work that way. Mathematical certainty cannot deal with matters of fact or historical investigation. Now, one of the things I hope you know is kind of different about the approach I'm taking. I'm really doing street apologetics. I realize there, as we mentioned way back when, there's a place for philosophical apologetics. There's a place for a more technical look at defending God's existence and other things. I understand that, but we're talking about the kinds of arguments here that we as Christians are going to use in our day-to-day lives. You're not going to be having to debate Richard Dawkins anytime soon, so you're going to be talking to someone in an airplane, and they're going to use all kinds of really lame arguments against Christianity. That's the kind of stuff we're doing here. So it's important to get that. The basic claim that Christians make has to do with the claims of Christ, because as we saw on Sunday, you know, Philip, show me the Father. And Jesus' answer, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. There is a sense in which the Christian claim is unique in that it appeals to the person and work of Jesus. So if Jesus' person and work is in fact mythological, never happened, then our own apostles and followers of Jesus, his disciples, will say to us, then you of all people are to be most pitied. Paul himself said, if Christ be not raised, then you of all people would be the most pitied because you're following a dead guy. So the claim that is made is not philosophical, it's not technical, it's not mathematical. It's, as I keep emphasizing, it is Jesus died on a Roman cross and was raised from the dead 3 days later. If that happened, then Christianity is true. If it didn't happen, Christianity is not. You can't apply a mathematical or absolute certainty to that kind of a claim. And when people try it and criticize the Christian faith for not having certainty, push them back and just say that's if you want to sit in your geometry class or calculus, sure, but not when it comes to matters of history. How certain are you that George Washington crossed the Delaware on Christmas night of 1776? Seven. How certain are you? Pretty certain. Is it possible he didn't? Yes. Is it possible that it's mythological? Yes. Until you walk to the Trenton Cemetery and see Colonel Rahl buried there and realize that, somebody died in that battle and their remains are here. So it's not mathematical certainty, but it doesn't cripple us not to have mathematical certainty and be tied to history. That's not a particular weakness. Now, in light of the fact that's the case, one of the things I think we have to be very careful about here is the two-edged sword, because if you demand this level of certainty and say Christianity offers that, then is someone who doesn't believe that Jesus rose from the dead irrational? Do we consider somebody who denies Christianity to be mentally ill? If they denied mathematical certainty or the givens in Euclidean geometry, we would find that person to be in need of care. But when people deny the Christian faith, we don't feel that way. And I think that's a pretty good reminder to us that the tests we're talking about are historical and people are not going to believe them. It doesn't mean their wattage is lower intellectually or that they're irrational. I think we can make the case that it's prejudicial. It's their inclination against Christianity. To quote the great line from Doug Wilson when he debated, I think it was Richard Dawkins, there is no God, but I hate him. You know, that's kind of the reaction that we get from people that reject Christianity. So, if that won't work, then let's try a lower level of certainty, psychological certainty. And this one's a bit tougher because there is a sense in which we as Christians hold to a subjective certainty. We don't want to ground it in psychology, in I feel certain. We want to, as we'll see down the road here in a bit, we'll talk about it as the work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness to us subjectively that the Bible is the Word of God and that Jesus is the Son of God and that we know we are saved. It's a subjective claim. It's the work of the Spirit. It isn't a psychological response to external things. It's not that I feel saved. It's not that I feel the Lord in my heart. It's a work of the Spirit bearing witness to me that that is in fact true. So I'm going to follow B.B. Warfield here and make the case that what the Holy Spirit does is bear witness to the truth of the Christian evidences, not give people liver shivers. I just feel like God loves me. I'm happy for you. That's very nice. But it's not a claim. But when you say that Jesus rose from the dead and you know that it's more than just, at that point, high probability, but there's a subjective certitude about it, that doesn't have evidential value, but it certainly has experiential value. It's certainly tied to faith, as we're going to see. So I think some of the older Reformed categories here are really helpful in kind of sorting through the strengths and the weaknesses of psychological certainty. Because here we're not talking about our feelings. I feel saved. Now, a lot of us have been on the Wesleyan treadmill where we felt saved on Tuesday and felt lost on Friday. It's not that. This is the work of the Spirit that gives us this kind of certainty. So if that's not the case, if mathematical certainty is too high, some philosophers have said, well, we have to have some other way to do this. And one standard is psychological certainty. It goes by a lot of different names, but it's not grounded in the object of knowledge, the thing known, but in the knower. So here we're going to move from the objective truth of something, the objective thing in itself, to the subjective, to the knower. How does the knower feel? As opposed to what does the knower believe? In what does the knower trust? So this, by the way, has a long theological history that's important to just be aware of. After Immanuel Kant separated the noumenal from the phenomenal, and said the noumenal is the thing in itself that you can't know, because, you know, Chet and I look at this chair, and Chet's pre-understanding, his transcendental categories, enable him to see the same chair I do, but he brings a pre-understanding to his perception, so that his knowledge of the chair arises from his perception of it, but it's colored by his pre-understanding, his transcendental categories. So I'm not really sure if Chet and I see the same chair. That gets really close to Van Til's argument, as we saw last time. The problem is, for Kant, God sees the chair as it is. But that doesn't do me any good. God has to see the chair as it is because he's the creator, what Kant would say. So the shift here in that kind of a category goes from the chair to what Chet sees. You all see that shift? It's subtle, but it's huge. When you're talking about psychological certainty, we're no longer talking about the chair. We're talking about my perception of the chair. What do I see when I look at that thing right there? Chet, what do you see when you look at that thing right there? Reed would say, it's a chair. So those of you who don't like philosophy are going to love Thomas Reed, because he doesn't have a whole lot of time to waste on that, for all the right reasons, by the way. So when someone then makes a claim and says, I feel, the ball's been, you know, to put in, you've gone, it isn't even where the ball's on the field, it's you've gone from baseball to basketball. That's a better way to view it. You're in a different league now. You're talking about a whole different set of rules and a whole different sport. Now, religiously, this has a long history. This is the beginning of Protestant liberalism. There have always been skeptics in the church, but we have kind of a mainstream movement beginning with Kant's noumenal phenomenal distinction, followed by Hegel's world spirit that explains everything. Both Kant and Hegel were raised in pietist Christian homes. Both of them thought that doing this was going to be helpful because it made room for faith. You know, what you get here with Kant is the beginnings of the distinction between head knowledge, heart knowledge, and evangelical piety, or as we hear it so commonly discussed in our culture today, the difference between faith and reason. Religion's faith, everything else is reason. So when we're talking about education and smart people and non-fundamentalist nincompoops, we're talking reason. But faith, yeah, religious people have faith, and they're all fundamentalists, so don't pay attention. You know, that's the kind of category that grows out of this. A German theologian, a pietist, again, Friedrich Schleiermacher. You get an A in the course, you can spell his name. It's tricky. Schleiermacher, then, as a pietist, argued that, look, Kant and Hegel are right, and if that distinction holds, then we can no longer talk about Christian theology as revelation. No longer God revealing himself to us in verbs and sentences, in mighty creative acts, in dirt and plant, and no longer an objective revelation of God in nature or in Scripture. What we have is people's experience of God. Anfechtung, their experience, their sense of angst being in the world. There's a whole tradition that, you know, Rudolf Otto and his knowledge of the holy. Why do people love horror movies? Because you feel like something's in the room with you. There's a religious sense of this in Schleiermacher, that we all feel this sense of awe and dependence upon one greater than ourselves. So religion isn't revelation. It isn't God speaking or revealing himself. religion is pure psychological response to the world around us. So religion's grounded in human subjectivity and human feeling. So Kant writes this Glaubensschlehre, this long Christian theology text, and the whole text is premised around the sense of dependence that we have on God, and there was one person who had a greater sense of dependence upon God than anyone else. Jesus. So Jesus becomes the example. So what would Jesus do had its origins with Friedrich Schleiermacher and Protestant liberalism down to the Pelagianism of its current author? That whole trajectory then arises and says, I feel, I can't be pushed off that because my feelings are strong and they're real to me, therefore I'm certain. So this is another sort of a common sense truth, but it fails in religion for a whole bunch of reasons we're going to talk about. Certainty isn't grounded in the object of knowledge, the thing that's known, but in the knower. That overturns the entire Christian faith from God was reconciling the world unto himself in Christ, a truth claim, into, when you hear that story, how do you feel? How does that make you feel? In sacramental theology, a lot of us got Schleiermacher because when you came to the Lord's Supper, were you receiving something, or did it matter that you felt sorry enough that you put Jesus on the cross by your sins? Now, it's not that we shouldn't feel sad that that happened, but the essence of the supper isn't about us. It's about God giving himself to us through bread and wine. It's receiving Christ by faith. So you can see how this just really colors all kinds of things. But you feel certain about it. And people who feel certain about it feel pretty certain about it and are not apt to give up. They're not apt to move off that certainty. It's really comfortable for people to land there, especially religious people, especially in this culture. It makes sense. So it fails because it's subjective, and I think the analytic philosophers here would aim both barrels and say this kind of certainty is meaningless as a truth claim. Now, it might be meaningless as a truth claim, but it has meaning to the person who is certain. So we have to respect the fact that people who have this kind of certainty really feel strongly about it, and it's important to them. We can't belittle it, but it isn't a good test for truth, and it won't work. Now, this is the kind of category that produces Sheilaism. Remember our friend Sheila? Well, I think God is like, I feel it's very important to her. It means a lot to her. We don't want to belittle her. Yet she's wrong, because she's not looking for God's revelation of himself, but looking in to find how God's revelation impacts her feelings. So, how many of you have had the 18-year-old elder show up at your door and try and convince you that you should become a follower of Joseph Smith and you'll get a free copy of Doctrines and Covenant or whatever else in the Book of Mormon? And a lot of times when you get the older person with the young elders were raised and don't know any better. It's just hard for me to call a kid that hasn't shaved yet an elder, but that's, I'm just getting old and crabby. You get an older Mormon, for example, especially converts out of evangelicalism, and there are surprising numbers of them, will say, I became a Mormon because a relative appeared to me in a dream and told me that Joseph Smith is a prophet of God. Or, more common, I've had the burning in the bosom. I have too. I took Gaviscon and it went away. What do you mean when someone says they have this powerful internal? It gets pretty intense for the person, and I think the reason why people are drawn to it is it's safe. This is an impenetrable fortress. You can't get at somebody's subjective beliefs. They're in there and they're safe, and that's where a lot of people go, because it is a really hostile world toward Christianity, and people feel safe here with psychological certainty because, I had an experience, and who are you to say I didn't? Well, I don't doubt when people tell me they've had experiences, they've actually had them. I would challenge them about how they interpret the experience. And I think we have to kind of learn to do that. Benny Hinn has made a fortune claiming that God talks to him. Does he? Well, we can, I think, find a little more help with Benny Hinn here, because when Benny Hinn says God talks to him, one of the things that God told him was that Adam, in order to take dominion over the world, had to do what the creatures could do. So Adam could swim underwater and hold his breath indefinitely, because to take dominion over the fish, he had to be able to swim like fish. And Adam could fly to take dominion over the birds of the air. And God told him this. So when the subjective certitude moves into just goofy truth claims, then you're no longer talking about subjective certainty. But, oh, did God really tell you that? No, he didn't. How do you know that? Because we have an entire book that will be happy to tell you why that's not what dominion means, but that's another story for another time. This gets into evangelicalism, a long family secret here. My wife knows that spot on my elbow that were like Spock, where she can paralyze me. And she, you know, gets it. If you guys are married, you know, your wife can find that spot, and she gets it just right, and you're... she discovered it back at our old church when we were singing. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart on Easter Sunday. I was having a fit. They'll hear you. I want them to hear me. So I had my own lyrics to that. You ask me how I know he lives. He was raised from the dead on the third day. And then it was like, she got me. I couldn't move. But that's part and parcel of evangelical piety. I mean, there are a lot of folks who I have requests for that hymn on Easter Sunday. And it's like, over my dead body. No, I know, because the tomb was empty. That's how he lives. So I think we have to give people some slack, even when they make statements that move from certitude to claims. We want to clobber the claims nicely, but clobber them thoroughly so the person realizes that that's not the case. I do think we want to say people are trying to be safe here and protect themselves from all the assaults they're under, and it's perfectly reasonable and natural for folks to be pushed in that direction. Mike Huckabee was on when he was running for president, and he did this, I forget which talk show he was on, but he was getting some pretty good flack about does God hear the prayers of others? And, well, I don't know, but I just know in my heart that he hears my prayer. Well, that's the kind of thing that people do to just duck the difficult question. So then we have an even bigger problem. What happens when two people have contradictory experiences? I think religion X is true. No, I think religion Y is true. Joseph Smith appeared to me and told me, well, that's interesting, because Spirit X appeared to me and said Joseph Smith was a false prophet. Back in the Christian bookstore days, we had a salesman come into the store, and he was trying to get me to buy his product, and he said, I had a dream this morning. The Lord told me that you were to carry X product. And I said, you know, the strangest thing, because last night I had a dream, the Lord told me I wasn't supposed to sell your product. And the guy, he was a football player that was now selling Christian t-shirts. You could see the blood leave his face. He had never had been challenged on that. And I shoved him. I said, you asked for that. Then we got to be friends. So what do you do when they're contradictory experiences? I think that argument, and the reason why I mention it, that's a really good reductio when somebody claims to have had a particular experience that you know is contrary to Scripture. If you can do it gently but firmly, just throw back to them the exact opposite. Brother, the Lord gave me a word for you. That's really strange, because the Lord gave me a completely different word. Or if you can hand them a Bible and say, no thanks, I already have one. That's tough. It's very hard. I can tell you from being a pastor for a long time, the hardest thing to do is when somebody has an experience that contradicts Scripture. And they will say, or one that isn't addressed in Scripture is even harder, where I tend to be wired pretty cynically. And that's one of the things the Lord is, I hope, beating out of me is, you know, I just tend to not accept things that people say. I've been around the block too many times to just be, I think, at ease in accepting those kinds of things. So when people make those kinds of statements, you have to be skeptical and yet be gentle and realize that the person's done this to move into a safe area, and they may come up with an experience that contradicts somebody else. And then you'll always get the brave last resort of those who are practicing subjective certitude. Well, that's your interpretation. Yeah, it is, and it's different than yours. So expect that. That's where it will go at the end when the conversation gets to, you know, that collision point. People will say, well, that's just your interpretation. Yeah, it is, and I think I can defend it. I think it makes better sense than what your offering does. And you have to do that, or else it's the, you know, two trains on parallel tracks. There's just never any collision. You wave as they go by. You have to get through that. And that is part of the downfall of the psychological experience. So, again, I think the analytic philosophers are helpful here. This is meaningless if not verified. It, again, when we say it's meaningless, I'm going to be perfectly clear here, it's meaningless as a truth claim. It's certainly meaningful to the person who's making the claim. It is relevant to them. It's important to them. They probably really do feel that way, but it's useless. It's meaningless as a claim for religious truth. And so to get around that, well, my experience is this, your experience is that, you're going to have to force a collision. And the collision comes when they either make some objective claim, or when the two things are self-contradictory, or when they challenge you, that, well, that's your interpretation. Those should give you openings to get through that. So our next on the list is pragmatic certainty. This is the one that is uniquely American and is, I think, the default setting for anybody who denies absolute truth. I think all the major philosophers at the end of the day who really are nervous about there being objective truth eventually resort to pragmatism. It's kind of the only thing they've got left. So I mentioned this before, but I think it's important to say again. There are two kinds of arguments from pragmatism. One is, it's true because it works. And the father of modern pragmatism is William James. And William James all but said that in one place, even though the rest of his philosophical work isn't quite that naive. I think it was kind of a rhetorical flourish. It was a great, you know, literary point. But I think what James is getting, as we'll see, is that this kind of certainty arises from the way things are. It isn't that people experiment, and then if 10 believe something, and if it works for 9 of them, well, that's the better argument, that it actually gives that, solves the problem, therefore it's true. I think the pragmatists are going to say, no, we tend to gravitate toward things that work because there is no such thing as absolute truth. All we can do is find stuff that kind of explains things in the best way in a world like that. So pragmatism is where anybody who's nervous about universals is ultimately going to go. I think most American philosophers that come from that analytic tradition and then the Wittgensteinian language analysis, which is a whole other topic we'll have to tackle at some point, all of those philosophers who say, look, philosophy's over. We're away from all the old tests. We're just now down to words and their connection to the signs that they represent. And then to use words to define the signs, those words have to be defined, and oh yeah, Ed's dictionary is going to be different than Thane's. So how can Ed and Thane have a conversation when they're using different dictionaries? That's where philosophy's gone. We're just down to total particulars and really no way to talk. You see this with the discussion of race. Well, how can you as a white European talk to me when your experience is you have different signs than I have, use different language than I use, therefore how can you possibly understand my experience? And my answer to that is because you and I both share the image of God. We have something more fundamental than our culture. Culture is a second tier, third tier, fourth tier thing. Yeah, we have cultural differences, but we can still communicate very nicely because we're divine image bearers in a common sense world. You got to kind of push on that point. So, pragmatic certainty depends on the course of action. So again, notice here we're not looking for the objective truth of something, but for the results or the consequences of something. Whereas a psychological category, you're looking to see how you feel about it. In whatever way that goes, here you're talking about a course of action. Does this produce a course of action that's helpful to me? Does believing this help me? So if something works in that sense or has beneficial consequences, then it's true or right. Even though you can't say things are really true, you can kind of say they function as truth. But there probably isn't any such thing as absolute truth. Now, my old mentor, John Warwick Montgomery, does a great job decimating this level of certainty as a test for religious truth. And I'm going to quote him. It's one of his best quotes. Pragmatic arguments for religion are weak and positively misleading, even if Norman Vincent Peale asserts them in behalf of Christianity. Some of you may remember Norman Vincent Peale, but just switch Robert Schuller or now Joel Osteen. It's the same guy, just with different hair and a different church. The appeal to try such and such a religion, you'll find itself authenticating your heart of hearts, is the mark of apologetic debility. For such claims can be made from everyone, from Muhammad Ali, the Muslim prophet, to Father Divine, who was, I have to tell you the story about Father Divine. He was a East Coast radio personality. These claims can be made by everybody from Muhammad Ali to Father Divine without fear of refutation, there being no possible refutation for individual experience. So here Montgomery is aiming at pragmatic certainty, but he's also tying it to psychological certainty. You should use Slim Fast because it worked for me. We get this in our marketing. The forces that are getting us to buy products are always pushing pragmatism as the reason why we should make the decisions that we make. And I don't think that's a cause. I think that's an effect of a culture that is largely pragmatic because it's lost all trust that there is something absolutely true beyond me, that there's a real subjective world. The best we have is, well, something works. So you wouldn't see a commercial with lab tests looking at 10,000 people who are on Slim Fast and their dietary intake was carefully monitored, and over a year's time, X number of people lost this amount of weight versus whatever other diet plan that had the same. You would never see that in a commercial. And yet, that's the kind of thing we ought to be looking for when we are deciding things like that. Instead, there'll be a spokesperson, probably very attractive or very popular in the sports world, the entertainment world, who would tell us that this is great. So we'll get Marie Osmond up, or somebody, Tommy Lasorda. Tommy's was kind of amazing. Lasorda was never the slimmest person on the planet. I'm not sure why I endorse him for a dietary product, but buy it because it works. So Father Divine, Walter Martin tells the best. One thing I miss about Walter, maybe you may remember, this is the Bible Answer Man. He is the Bible Answer Man, not Hank. Walter was always the Bible Answer Man. Hank was an imposter. But anyway, Walter had the best stories, and one of them was he liked to crank call people way back in the days, and one of them was Father Divine. Father Divine was, I don't know if he was, Ed, you may remember, is he a black guy?
He was.
Yeah. And had a kind of a Reverend Ike before Reverend Ike. He was a prosperity gospel guy, but before that was popular. And he would argue that he's a divine figure. So I don't know how Walter got him on the phone, but Walter calls and says, hi, Father Divine, this is Walter. Who? Do you know who I am? Well, no. How am I supposed to know? You're on the phone. Why aren't you Father Divine? So that was his way of crank calling people. So claims like that just simply collapse. A little bit more on William James. William James was born in 1842 and died in 1910. He is the American philosopher and a very interesting and troubled man. We're going to have a lecture on him in our Friday night course of Alan Gelso. Gelso does a good job of talking about the psychological issues that William James faced. He was a brilliant man, went from being a medical doctor to an early psychologist before there was psychology to a philosopher. Kind of a polymath in that way, you know, kind of a brilliant man that could do a little bit of everything. His brother's Henry James, the famous author. Dad was a Presbyterian who converted to Swedenborgianism. I mean, it was just a bizarre kind of thing. And James was very interested in religion. So he wrote the first English language textbook on psychology. It's still used, by the way. Very interesting review by B.B. Warfield when it first came out. James wrote a book called Varieties of Religious Experience, where he analyzed how various religions created experience or impacted people. So he's a really important philosopher. So in terms of his philosophical contribution, pragmatism was his test for truth, different from these two, and it also has a certitude attached to it that's different from psychological or mathematical. This is a quote from the introduction to his book, Pragmatism. James went on to apply the pragmatic method to the epistemological problem of truth. Frustrated that there were rationalists and empiricists, there were those in the English, empiricist tradition, Locke, Berkeley, Hume, there were those in the idealist tradition. I would put Kant in there, even though Kant didn't consider himself to be an idealist or a rationalist. So there's got to be a way to get past this logjam. Somebody's got to figure out a way. James worked very hard on that. He would seek the meaning of true, which is in quotes, by examining how the idea functioned in our lives. So psychological is how does it impact you and make you feel. Mathematical is a theoretical realm. This is how does the idea function. That is American intellectual thought in a nutshell. A belief was true, he said, if it worked for all of us and guided us expeditiously through our semi-hospitable world. So if there isn't such a thing as absolute truth, if we can't believe that God revealed himself, if he can't start with revelation, then what you got to do is navigate this really tough world and figure out the things that are beneficial. Now, this is not John Stuart Mill's utilitarianism. Mill was arguing for something's true if it benefits the greatest number of people, that's what we go with. James rejects that. But he does say that as we go through this, jumbled world, we have to ask how things function. And so James was anxious to uncover what true beliefs amounted to in human life, what their cash value was, and what consequences they led to. Believing this leads to what? That's the way James approaches truth. So it's the result, the consequence, not the feeling, as in psychological tests for truth. A belief is not a mental entity which somehow mysteriously corresponds to an external reality if the belief were true. He's rejecting correspondence as a test for truth because there's nothing objectively true. Rather, how do beliefs function in this chaotic world? What do things do? Where do they take us? How do we trace them out? Beliefs are ways of acting with reference to a precarious environment. And to say they're true was to say they're efficacious in this environment. So, what's James doing? The author goes on forward. He says, in this sense, the pragmatic theory of truth is applied Darwinianism in philosophy. If you have a world that is, dare I say it, evolving, a world where you have species progressing, changing, moving forward, then if Darwin was right about biological science, by the way, folks had moved on quite a bit from Darwin's real simple notions of survival of the fittest, we're now to much more technical biological stuff, still materialist. If that's the case, then those things are going to be true are the things that survive and provide the most useful outcomes. So this is, in a sense, the philosophical equivalent of social Darwinism. That is, big companies are good because they're the ones that survive, and eugenics, well, that's probably not a bad thing because we need to be rid of people that are holding back the rest of us. You know, it's a pretty sad thing that Adolf Hitler in the 1930s is able to appeal to an Indiana law regarding sterilization of people that were considered to be mentally retarded. So this is all going on. James, of course, is part of this. So out of this comes this idea that, look, in a world where there's probably not an absolute truth, how do things work? How do they function? That's what's going to be true. Last is one we're going to come back to over and over and over again, and that is probability. Edward John Carnell, who was a Harvard grad, studied at Westminster under Van Til, and then came to be one of the first professors at Fuller, E.J. Carnell. I think he's one of the most overlooked thinkers when it comes to apologetics. He was a very sad man, very troubled psychologically, probably committed suicide on a speaking trip. Very sad. There's a lengthy biography of his personal struggles. But Carnell did a very good job tackling this. He says, first, let us establish securely the fact that the proof of the Christian faith, as proof for any worldview that's worth talking about, cannot rise above rational probability. Probability is that state of coherence, notice he uses coherence, in which more evidences can be corralled for a given hypothesis than can be massed against it. He's thinking of correspondence, but he says coherence. The more the evidence increases, the more the probability increases. Any religion that makes a truth claim that's capable of verification must necessarily be subject to this standard of probability. While many seek a higher standard, there is no other standard to realistically apply to matters of fact and history. So, if we're going to talk about a truth claim that's tied to history, then this is what we are stuck with. Now, I don't think it's a disabling problem. I don't think this is a bad thing. But we have to be really clear what we're talking about. There's an atheist blog that was making a big deal out of, oh, I really showed some Christian up. I asked them to pray to God to move this piece of paper on the table, and God couldn't, so Christianity's false. You know, you're talking apples and oranges here. That's never the claim we've made, that God provides instant miracles at your demand. We're talking about a dead Jew come back to life. Did that happen or did it not? So we can get very specific about what it is that probably happened. That's a real help, because we're not talking about things that could possibly happen. We're not talking about a whole realm of things that could possibly be the case or are probably true. We're talking about one event, that if we get it, we get the truth of Christianity. Did God raise Jesus from the dead? How do we know that? The probability is so high that to deny it, you have to do it on self-consciously irrational grounds. In other words, you have to say, I don't want to believe it. That's how high the evidence, the case can be made. Now, we have some help here in the legal system, because the test for truth, and if any of you have been jurors, the test for truth has always been probability. In a civil case, the standard is what? Mere preponderance. More evidence than not, 51%. In a criminal case, what's the standard? Beyond all reasonable doubt. What kind of a test for truth is beyond all reasonable doubt? It's kind of a common sense test for truth, is it not? We all know what happens if 10 of us see a car accident. We're all going to have a little bit of different take on it. But the facts of the accident are the same. The blue car hit the red car. The one guy was injured. The ambulance came at 105, hauled him off. I mean, there are certain things that we're going to have different perspectives on, but the facts of the matter are concrete. There are lots of people who had wondered what happened when Jesus was raised from the dead, but the facts aren't disputed. He was raised from the dead. What do we do with it? And there were different answers to that question. But there's no question among the early Christians that Jesus was raised. So the nature of the Christian truth claim is historical. We can't get around it. Even though we believe Christianity to be true, and even though we apply the standard of probability as a test for the truth of Christianity, as we would any religion, we then don't say that Christianity is probably true. Aren't you contradicting yourself? Didn't you just argue for that? No, because the common sense understanding of evidence rising beyond the level of mere preponderance and beyond all reasonable doubt is that the Christian truth claim is understood as morally certain. So here we're talking about an old English phrase, philosophers hate it, which is why it's good to use it, a moral certitude. And what a moral certitude means is, if you deny it, you have to deny it self-consciously, knowing that it's probably true, that you are realizing that I just don't want to believe this. I don't like this. I'm going to reject it. So even though it's permissible to speak of Christianity as certainly true in this sense, we mean technically that we're talking about such a high degree of probability that Christianity can be denied only on self-consciously prejudicial grounds. We can do that with the evidence for the resurrection, or we can add the other arguments and make a cumulative case. If Christianity is certain in the strict philosophical, logical sense, then non-Christians would be considered irrational, a danger to themselves and to others. But that's not the case. We don't institutionalize people who don't believe Jesus rose from the dead. So if we look at it that way, then it becomes pretty clear what kind of certainty we're talking about. Christian philosophers and apologists will make the claim, yeah, but it's certain. What do you mean when you say certain? Because if it is mathematical and someone doesn't believe it, then we would consider them to be crazy. If it's psychological, then there's no way to get around proving it. It's just a useless claim. If it's pragmatic, I don't know about you, Christianity hasn't worked well for me all the time. I don't like being sanctified very much. It's rather tough to have the Lord expose my sins to my wife and kids and make me struggle with that stuff. I mean, there's a sense which it's kind of pragmatically pretty tough at times. It raises intellectual issues and questions. So pragmatically, I think the worst thing you can tell somebody is, oh, become a Christian and the Lord will fix all your problems. No, he might make them worse, as a matter of fact. Christianity can become pretty tough. A religious claim, then, is seen to be true or verified if the claim corresponds to the facts and is not self-contradictory. So a religious claim is seen to be true if the particular claim corresponds to the facts, is not self-contradictory. So we're back then to the older tests. We're back then to the kind of common sense test for truth, because none of the others work when it comes to religious truth claims. So we'll have to keep that all in mind as we proceed. And next time we're going to talk about first principles and foundationalism, essentially Thomas Reed, and why it's, I think you'll find it very, very helpful. Sounds more complicated than it is.